But we are very thankful for the studies which we've had in the Word of God this weekend with our brother Jim, that we now have the opportunity to hear words of exhortation. And this is the fifth class in our brother Jim's series on the Sabbath. And this class is entitled, The Sabbath Was Made for Man. Brother Jim, please.
Well, thank you again, Brother Robbie, and good morning, my dearly blood brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia. Now, I know your program says Wilston, but Margaret and I moved to the Moreton Bay Ecclesia about 12 months or so ago, and we did so because all of our family had moved out there from Wilston. Now, Moreton Bay was an ecclesia formed by Wilston, where Margaret and I had been for 35 years, because we simply got too big for the hall. We had 115 members and 70 children in the Sunday school, and we simply could not fit into our hall, which was relatively small as halls go in Australia. And so it was decided to start another ecclesia. We'd already done one of these about 10 years before, another ecclesia. And that was started out where we live, actually, very close to where we live, at a place called Petrie, which is in the Moreton Bay Shire. So that's how it got its name, Moreton Bay. It's a sister ecclesia of Wilston. They work together very closely as ecclesias, as we do with several other ecclesias in the area. There are actually about 14 or 15 ecclesias in Brisbane and about 800 Christadelphians, so it's not small. It's a city of some 2 million people. Well, they're asleep right now because it's about just after 5 a.m. in the morning, on Monday morning, in Brisbane, Australia, where my family are. And so they're comfortably tucked into bed, having spent their Sunday, of course, doing what we're doing today, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ in the manner appointed. And so while they're resting, for the time being, it's our turn. And we wanted to try and finish our studies on this matter of the Sabbath this morning, brethren and sisters, by looking at two more incidents where the Lord heals on the Sabbath day, deliberately. And then we're going to move on to have a look at the implications for ourselves in relation to all of this and the prospects that are before us as we come towards the end of the sixth day in the divine scheme of things. And we are preparing ourselves for the marriage of the Lamb. Very appropriate that we should, of course, today remember what he has done for us in lifting the heavy burden of mortality and ultimately death from us, in the sense that our day will come when, if like some of our number here have fallen asleep in Christ, the day will come when he will raise the dead. And for those of us who are alive and remain, we go to the judgment seat with them to find, hopefully, a place in the kingdom of God and to find true rest from our struggle with the nature that we bear. So we come to remember the great work that our God has accomplished in his Son. I'd like you to join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 14, because it's here we have the follow-up incident from the one we considered in our first study here this morning. And this is about the dropsical man who was healed on the Sabbath day. And so Luke chapter 14 begins in verse 1 with these words. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now, we've just considered this morning the way in which they had watched him, and they had made it very plain that they did not agree with him, and in fact they were going to destroy him. So guess what they did? They brought in a plant, not one that grows out of the ground. They brought in a man, and they planted him in their synagogue, deliberately put him there. And we know that because a little later on in this record, Jesus releases him. So he clearly wasn't there on his own volition. He was there because he was brought in. Verse 2 says, And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, if you've got dropsy, the last thing that you want to be doing is being brought into a synagogue. You know what dropsy is? Dropsy is not so much an ailment in its own right. It's not a malaise in its own right. It's not a disease so much. It is the consequence of a disease that you have. Dropsy, and of course the idea of the word dropsy, it is the Greek word hydropikos. And we get hydro from a very similar Greek word. So hydro, get the idea of this, got to do with water. Dropsical, as if looking watery, is the meaning of the Greek word. And what happens to someone with dropsy is that they have terrible disease of some kind, because this is an ugly manifestation which all can see in their face, in their limbs, that reveals a far deeper problem. The sickness may be in the heart, it may be in the liver, or it may be in the kidneys, and you get water retention in the body. And so because the organs are not working like they should work, and the kidneys are not extracting all of the moisture that they should extract from the body, so the face puffs up like a balloon, all right, and the eyes close because it's so puffy, and you can't talk properly because it's all swollen up, and your limbs are all look like elephants, all right. The last place he wants to be is in a synagogue. But they go down, they know this man's got the problem, they know he's all puffed up. They go down there and say, "Hey Charlie, we need you. We're going to use you as a prop." So they drag him into the synagogue because they know Jesus is going to encounter this man and he won't be able to help himself. They know that. He's going to heal him on the Sabbath day, and they're going to use this as a means to get him. So that's their record. So you look at this poor creature that's been dragged in there. Well, verse 3. "And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers." See, they've got the high power. They've got the big bazookas here, haven't they? The lawyers, the doctors of the law, and the Pharisees. You know, there was only about 5,000 Pharisees in the days of Christ. They weren't a big organization, but they were extremely powerful. You know what Pharisee means? Means strict. They were very strict. So you got the big powered lawyers of the law of Moses, and you got the strict class. You know, they're gonna get this man. They got their fists going. Because you see, they're not gonna say a word. That's what the record says. "Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Now normally you would hear a chorus from them. "No, it is not lawful." But look at verse 4. "And they held their peace." They were keeping a Sabbath, weren't they? And in a sense, they were keeping this. They were resting. They were keeping a Sabbath. "They held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go." Now, the fact is, he let him go from two things. He heals him and lets him go from the heavy burden of whatever the particular disease was, whether it was heart failure or whether it was kidney failure or liver failure. We don't know exactly, but his body was all puffed up in evidence that he had a deep malaise. He lets him go from that because he heals him, but he also releases him from their grasp because they dragged this man in and put him there as a prop, as a way of undermining and delivering Jesus into the hands of the authorities. So he lets him go from two things. So here we've got a marvellous miracle performed. So how does he perform it? Well, you see that word "took," if you have the AV, it says in the second sentence of verse 4, "and he took him." That word "took" is a rather long Greek word. Epilambanoma. You know, it's got a prefix and it's got a suffix. You know what it means? It means to seize hold of with the hands. So here the Lord Jesus Christ does what he does with the woman who was bowed over in Luke chapter 13. He could have just spoken the word and that would have been enough, but no. No, he opens his hands and he takes hold of this man, lying probably on some kind of couch or bed, we don't know. He might have been on the hard benches of the synagogue. He's lying there. He's in pain. He's in misery. He grabs hold of him with the open hand to lift his heavy burden. That's the principle of the Sabbath, isn't it? That's Isaiah 58, as we've seen in our studies. Yes, he's perfectly consistent. The lesson here is identical to the one we learnt in chapter 13. Well, what happens? Verse 5. And he answered them, saying, you see, they still haven't spoken a word. They're silent. They're mute. He answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So here he likens the predicament of this poor, now healed palsy man to the animals that they used for their own prosperity. He says, yeah, you'll pull out your own ox if he falls into a pit. You can't imagine the Pharisee, can you? Go to the synagogue one morning and seeing his ox up to his neck in the pit of water, saying, oh, it's the Sabbath day. Poor animal, I'll get him out tomorrow. Hey? You can't imagine him doing that, can you? Of course not. Why? Because he's worth $1,000. That's why. Self-interest. He'll pull him out for that reason, and he'll use the open hand in doing it. Well, why not heal this man on the Sabbath? See the point of that? He points out again their hypocrisy. They could not answer him again to these things. You know, so that means, brothers and sisters, that not one word was spoken by them while Jesus was in that synagogue. They were silenced, as indeed we all are when we look at the principles that Christ is actually here delivering in the way he operates. We're all silenced, don't we? Because we marvel. We marvel at a man with a character like that. And we've come to remember him today and to try and mould ourselves in his pattern to go away from our weekend. You know, we have a lot of weekends, don't we? At least where I come from. A lot of weekends where we studied the Bible. But I can't recall all that many where I actually made some significant changes in my life. You might make little changes and you think, well, I've got to change my attitude to that. But here's an opportunity. We've all got an opportunity to decide we can do at least one or two things to make sure that the principles that we've learned over the course of our weekend can be carried forward into our individual lives, into our family life, and into our ecclesial lives. So he has silenced them again. I want you to come now to John chapter 9. Now John chapter 9 is the sixth sign of John's gospel. And there are eight signs in the gospel of John. And they're all very significant, carefully chosen and highly significant to teach lessons, as we saw when we came to John 5 yesterday. But here in John chapter 9, we have this story of the man born blind. Now we pick him up in verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, so what day was it that he passed by? Well, just cast your eyes across to verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So he's passing by on the Sabbath day. He sees here a man which was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus is going to correct their misunderstanding. He says in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So he's carefully chosen this man. And so the disciples have stopped him in the way, and he's going to make something of this. And he does. Verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Well, what day is it, Lord? The Sabbath day. While it is day. The night cometh, and by that, of course, it means symbolically death. The night cometh when no man can work. Well, you can't work when you're dead. I've never seen anybody working when they're dead. So you've got to use your opportunities while you've got life. And he happens to know that the most important thing you can do is do the works of God And that's what he's going to do on the Sabbath. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, come on, what on earth is he doing? Any volunteers here to have me spit on the ground and rub the resultant clay on your eyes? I would doubt it. Very few. Now, this is a most unusual thing, isn't it? Why is he doing this, brothers and sisters? Well, you see, this is the sixth sign of John's gospel. On what day was it that man was created? Well, it was the sixth day. What did the angels do? Well, as it were, they spat on the ground. Because man was made of the dust of the earth. But you can't make a body out of dry dust. You have to put water in it. So why spit on the ground? Well, because you see, this is the words that came from the Lord's mouth. Now, some people have got too close to me when I speak at times, because I can tell you my Bible and my laptop show evidence that when I'm speaking, sometimes when I speak too loudly, spittle comes out of my mouth. It's just a fact of life. Well, you can't speak loudly unless, you know, you're projecting your voice. And so when you open your mouth, you move your tongue, a little bit of spittle comes out. So it's used in the scripture as speech, you see. That's why often you find the Lord, you know, he's referring to what comes out of his mouth. Well, what came out of his mouth was water, the water of the Word of God. And that mingled with the dust of the earth makes clay, just like the angels made clay in Genesis chapter 2. And they formed man of the dust of the ground. So you see, he's on the sixth day in his mind, but he's working on the Sabbath. And we're going to see what he wants to get across here to his disciples and to those who would listen. So what does he do? He makes the clay and he anoints his eyes. Now, the problem of humanity is that we're all made out of clay and we don't see very clearly, do we? By natural birth, we don't see very clearly. Our nature is bent, because of the sin of Adam, it's bent towards the things that are carnal. We don't have our eyes open to the things that are eternal. That's a work of God through Christ. So he's like he's remaking this man. He's recreating him. He's putting the clay over his eyes, and then he says, now listen, I want you to go somewhere. See what he says to him? Verse 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. That's what Siloam means, sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So what does Siloam represent? Well, we just need to go back to Isaiah chapter 8 to find that out. Because there's a reference back in Isaiah chapter 8 to Siloam. And we read there of the events of the times of Hezekiah, when Ahaz and Hezekiah, of course, when the Assyrians were bearing down upon the land of Judah. And so you read language like this in Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 5. And the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah. So there's our name. In the Hebrew it means sent. The waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many. Now this is a symbol, because he then explains what he means. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. You know what that's about? That's about the Assyrian invasion in the days of Hezekiah. When the Assyrians came, they captured 46 cities in Judah. There were only three major cities left, uncaptured. There was Jerusalem, there was Libna, and there was Lachish. So it was as though this flood water, because the Assyrian came from where the Euphrates is, and the Euphrates overflows all its banks, you see. So the Assyrian is likened to this flooding Euphrates. It floods the land around. So they would come into the land of Judah, and they'd capture 46 cities, and the water's coming up like this, and there's only three left. Got a picture? That's the graphic picture. But you know what? When the Assyrian army is outside the walls of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, through the king Hezekiah, had a secret. They had a secret that the Assyrians didn't know about, because Hezekiah had built a tunnel. He'd built a tunnel from the spring that was outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he brought it in to provide water for the pool of Siloam. And there, down beneath the surface of the city of Jerusalem, were the quiet waters of Shiloah, running deep like the word of God. Now, how do we know that this is about the word of God? Well, you just need to have a look at the end of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. See? It's about the word of God. And I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto thee, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. What did Jesus say in John 9? I am the light of the world. That's what he said. And he said that before he made the clay to open this man's eyes so he could see the light. And what opens your eyes to see light? The law and the testimony. All right? It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. You don't need to be a genius to work that out. It just shows how important the word of God is in the scheme of things. It's what molds people for the kingdom. It will be the power that brings them to the rest of the Sabbath. That's the lesson that comes from John chapter 9 and the sixth sign of John. And we've all been, those of us who have been baptized, in a sense have been recreated, haven't we? It's as though the Lord has pasted the clay on our eyes and it's been washed away by the water of Shiloah. That is what's happened to you and me. And we can be very thankful about that because it leads to the Sabbath. He did that on the Sabbath. And that's where we're going, into the kingdom age. What a wonderful way to illustrate, isn't it? What a wonderful way to illustrate the principles that involve this subject of the Sabbath day. Now, what I want to do is just to take you to one or two other passages where the Sabbath day is referred to. I want to start in Psalm 118. Now, we sometimes quote Psalm 118 and a particular verse here, verse 24, in another context. Now, Psalm 118 was a very important psalm to our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons for that is that this is actually the centre of the whole Bible. Now, of course, he didn't have the New Testament in his day, but he knew that it would come. Ultimately, it would be written. And he, of course, gave the final message in AD 96 by his angel to John. It just so happens, brothers and sisters, that the middle chapter of our Bible is Psalm 117, which is also the shortest chapter of the Bible, and that the actual center of the words in the Bible comes in Psalm 118 and at verse 8. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. I think that's not a bad fulcrum, is it, upon which you can rest the Bible. You know, it's like a seesaw. It's got Old Testament, New Testament. And the fulcrum, it is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in the princes that govern your world. Because this psalm's all about the kingdom age. You know, Psalm 118 is essentially about Armageddon and the consequences, the results of Armageddon. Let me just show you. Verse 10. All nations compass me about. It's Christ speaking through the psalm, as you're going to see in a minute. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, but he destroys them in the name of his God. Go on. The language is drawn from Exodus 15. Come down to verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. That's a quotation from Exodus 15, verse 2. You come down to verse 15. And the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, and the right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. That's from Exodus 15, verse 6. You know what Exodus 15 is about? It's the song of Moses written following the destruction of Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea, when Israel's just crossed and been baptized unto Moses. And they're looking back upon the dead bodies of the Egyptians, and they sing the song of Moses. Now we're about to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb in the aftermath of Armageddon. Exodus 15 and the events that happened in the destruction of Pharaoh's host was a type of Armageddon. That's why that language is picked up and used here. So where does this lead? Well, it leads to a day, a very important day. So look at Psalm 118 and verse 24. Verse 24 says this. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. How often have you heard those words quoted of a day? All right, I'd have a problem with that, except that it doesn't mean any day except one day. And that's a day of 1,000 years. It's a reference to the millennium. That's the day which our God has made, the time of rest, symbolized by the seventh day when he rested from his works and allowed the first Adam and his bride to exercise dominion in the earth. That's the day referred to. And you look at the context, it becomes very obvious that is the case. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused. Yeah, the man that the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers refused, that we've seen, he's become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he speaks about the day. This is about the coming of Christ. How do I know that? Well, because Christ himself, if you remember the last words of Luke chapter 13, he quotes from this psalm. Look at Psalm 118 and verses 25 and 26. Save now. You know what that is in the Hebrew? Hosanna. That's what they sang when he rode into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. All right? That's what they're singing. Then look at what it says. Verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that's what he quotes in Luke chapter 13 and verse 35. He's in the context of the kingdom. You will not see me, he says to them, until you see me in my Father's house. It's the day when the Jews will have been redeemed and he will be king over all the earth, and he'll be ruling in the company of kings and priests, his bride. That's the day that he's talking about. What a marvellous psalm that is. And that was in his mind when he was healing on the Sabbath day. Just briefly, brothers and sisters, I want you to come to Mark chapter 11. Now look, we could spend the whole exhortation on just this chapter. It's one of the most beautiful enacted parables in all of Scripture. But I just want to come here briefly, because this is where they sing when the Lord rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, which, by the way, represents the Gentiles. He refused the ass of Israel. Didn't ride the ass of Israel because they'd refused him. He rides the unbroken colt. Hasn't been broken in yet. It represents the Gentiles. And we know that from Genesis chapter 49, verses 11 and 12. We know it when you compare Zechariah 9, verse 9, with the companion accounts in Matthew 21 and John 13. We know that there were two animals there. It says in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Hands up anyone who's ridden two horses at the same time. And you can't do it, can you, unless you've got very long legs. You can't ride two animals at the same time. I've seen a guy standing up with one leg on one horse and the other leg on the other one, but he's not riding them, he's standing on them. It's impossible to ride two animals at the same time. So you see, we're not told in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which one he would ride, but Jacob told us which one he would ride when he blessed his sons in Genesis 49. Yeah, he tells us. He tells us that Christ was going to choose the unbroken colt that would represent the Gentiles. And he knew that. And when he sent his disciples to get these two animals, it's a marvellous story, really. I mean, let me just show you how marvellous this is. Verse 1. Mark 11, verse 1. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied." Now, there's no mention here of the ass. But you go to Matthew 21, and he tells them you're going to find two beasts. You'll find an ass and you'll find a colt. Now, Mark wrote for Romans. And in writing for Romans, he's focusing upon Gentile salvation. Matthew wrote for Jews. That's why he puts the two animals there, see? So it's not an omission. It's not a mistake like some higher critics thought. No, no. This is the Spirit being selective and the Lord's being selective here. But look, you've got three trees in verse 1. Can you see three trees in verse 1? Well, there's the Mount of Olives. That's one tree, isn't it? But you know, these two names are very important. Bethphage, the little town on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives that the Lord first came to, from whence he sends his disciples, means in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the house of figs. All right, the house of figs. And the fig tree is the symbol for the nation of Israel. And on the principle, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, he comes first to Bethphage, the house of figs. You know how I remember that? Phage does sound a little bit like figs, doesn't it? Phage figs. So I remember it's the house of figs. But then you've got Bethany. So they go, these disciples, they go from the house of figs, the house of Israel, to a place called Bethany. And Bethany means the house of date palms. And the palm tree is a symbol for the Gentiles, for the nations. We know that many, many places. So here you've got the Lord. He comes to the house of Israel first, but they refuse him. So he says, you go over to Bethany, the house of date palms, and find this animal for me, this colt who represents the Gentiles. No man's ever controlled him before. He's never been under the law of Moses, but I'm going to ride him. I'm going to control him. See what he's saying? So we've got three trees. You know how I remember that Bethany is the house of date palms? Well, Bethany ends with the letters A-N-Y. Any man, all men, see? The nations. So it's a simple little way of remembering it. So we've got three trees. So what does the olive tree represent in the Bible, brethren and sisters? What does the olive tree represent? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 11. He says that you have been grafted, you Gentiles, you have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel that has Abrahamic roots. You're a wild olive, weren't you? You were cut off a wild olive and grafted into the cultivated olive that represents Israel. The olive tree does service for both Jew and Gentile. How do we know that? Zechariah 4. In the kingdom age, we read that there's a lampstand that's fed by two olive trees, Jew and Gentile. All right? So that's how this chapter starts. And the Lord selects The colt, the unbroken colt, and he rides in. And what do they cry out? Oh, by the way, they cast palm branches in the way, we are told in John chapter 12 and verse 13. They cry out, Hosanna! See the record here of verse 9 of Mark 11? They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, save now! Quotation from Psalm 118, as your margin will tell you, verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now I'm going to pause there because I might get sort of off the beaten track here. I was going to ask you whether or not you know what day it was that Christ rode into Jerusalem. It was the 10th of Abib that he rode into Jerusalem. He's only 5 days away from crucifixion. And we know from Scripture that Christ died on a Wednesday, and I can prove that to you. He died on a Wednesday, not like the churches say on a Friday. You know, they've got Good Friday. They call that the day Christ was crucified. Not true. Christ died on a Wednesday. You can prove that from Exodus 16, beyond all dispute. Okay? You know what day Christ rode into Jerusalem? It was a Sabbath. He rode into Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. And the words of Psalm 118 are sung. You know what his mind would be thinking about? This is the day that Yahweh has created. Yeah. He's thinking about the kingdom. So here we've got a man who knew where he was going. And he incorporated us, the Gentiles, into the purpose of God before he went to the cross. That's what he was doing. What a marvellous thing that is. I want to conclude our studies and our exhortation this morning by taking you to that chapter that was read for us, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now 2 Peter 3, of course, is it's a pretty challenging chapter. And we read words like verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So there's some challenges in this chapter. But I'm here for another reason. I'm here because reference is made to a promise 3 times in this chapter. I want to highlight them so that you may highlight them in your Bible. And we want to talk about what this promise is. You see, the words I just read from verse 3 are then followed in verse 4 with these words. This is what the scoffers say. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? The word coming there, parousia, presence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there's the first time that you read in this chapter the word promise. Now you'll notice it's not promises. It's always singular. You meet it again in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And again in verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So it's a promise, singular. Now I want to point out that Peter started this epistle by talking about promises, plural. So come back to chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, where you read in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, and by life there he doesn't mean everyday life, ordinary everyday life, he means eternal life, all the things that are necessary for us to be in the kingdom of God that pertain unto life, and unto godliness or godlikeness through the knowledge. And that word is a very intense word. It's epignosis. It means full knowledge. The full knowledge of him that hath called us through glory and virtue, as it should read, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now there, he's referring to the covenants of promise of the Old Testament. He has in mind all the divine promises. Genesis 3:15, the work of Christ's redemption. the work that we are here to remember today. He has in mind the Abrahamic promises. He has in mind the Davidic promises. That's why he uses the plural, exceeding great and precious promises. But he doesn't use the plural in chapter 3. He uses the singular. So what promise is he referring to? Well, let's come back and look at the context. You know, the context is always going to be the arbiter of interpretation, and it is here again. So let's have a look at the context. What do these scoffers say in verse 4? Well, they say at the end of that verse, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now there's your clue. The promise he's talking about here, brothers and sisters, is the promise that was inherent in the first 6 days of the creation, followed by the seventh day of rest. That's the promise. Now, how can I be sure about that? Well, we just read on. We read on to verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's the work of the third day. Because when God began, the whole world, the whole earth was covered by water. But on the third day, the earth appears as a symbol, a type of Israel emerging from among the sea of nations. So you see, we know that we're in the context of the creation week. And of course, as you read on, it's palpably obvious it is so. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So the flood eventually came because on the second day, God suspended water in the heavens. Now he had a reason for doing that. Established a principle, but he also put something there that could be brought down upon mankind when it became necessary to wipe them out, 1656 years after he created. But read on, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then we have the coup de grace. You know, here's the context saying to us, yeah, you got this right. It is about the creation week. How do we know that? Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So when God looks down upon the history of mankind, he sees 6,000 years from the time he sent his angels to create. Nearly 6,000 years. And he says, well, that's 6,000 years. But to me, it's like 6 days. 6 days. So 1,000 years is with the Lord, with our God, as just days. 6 days. One day it represents 1,000 years. And that's how he looks at it. And we're supposed to interpret the Bible like that. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, and you read about 6 days of creation, it was a prophecy of 6,000 years of human history. What happens on day one? Well, light, probably the light of the sun, is introduced, because you see, that sun, which doesn't come into harmony with the earth until the fourth day, which was the time when God brought his son, the son of righteousness, Jesus Christ, into relation to the earth, 4,000 years or 4 days after he created man. So there's a prophecy in that. But that light probably came from the Son, because Christ was always in the mind of the Father. And he gave a general light to all men, and he established a principle. He brought light to dispel darkness. You want eternal life? Then the darkness with which you were born naturally can only be removed by the light of his word, the understanding of his word. On the second day, he separates the waters beneath, puts waters in the heavens. What's that about? Well, that's about the separation of Abraham. Because after the flood, 100 years after the flood, Nimrod had corrupted the way of truth. And a great apostasy and the kingdom of men had been established, so God says, right. And he plucks Abraham out. 2,000 years after creation, second day. From the nations, he pulls a family out, just like he's done with you and me. And we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, to use Paul's language. Third day, Israel emerges. fruit comes forth. Fourth day, the sun is brought into relationship to the earth. The sun of righteousness appears on the scene. And the moon can then reflect the light of the sun to the earth. The moon is the ecclesia. Fifth day, we've got the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the biblical type for the Gentile nations. And the gospel goes out to the Gentiles through the work of the apostles and others. And the sixth day, brothers and sisters, the major event of the sixth day, you've got the sacrifice of Christ resulting in a marriage. Before the sixth day ends, there will be a wedding. How close are we, do you think? We are very close to wedding day. No question about that. There has already been about 6,000 years of human history. We are close to wedding day. And the last thing that happened on the sixth day was that Adam woke up from his deep sleep, looked into the face of his wonderful bride, and they were married. And then when they woke up together on the seventh day, while God rested, they exercised dominion in the earth. Together, like Christ and his bride will soon do. You know what Peter says about that? He says this, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now the word looking for there means to watch carefully, to watch toward, in great expectation. But the word hasting is the word in the Greek from whence we get the English word speed. It is the word speudo. It means to urge on, to hasten. It has the idea of picking up speed. You know what you do when you put your foot on an accelerator? If you see the day coming, then put your foot down. That's what he's saying. And pick up speed. Because it's about to come. Looking for and picking up speed unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervor. Everything you see, the governments of men, the infrastructure of man, everything that man relies upon, his banks, everything will shortly be destroyed in the events of Armageddon. It's all going to go. And seeing that's going to happen, what should we be doing? Verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, yeah, the promise inherited in the first 6 days and then the seventh day of rest, look for new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for the Sabbath, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. This is spoudazo. It's cognate with the word spudo that's used in verse 12. And spoudazo means to use speed, to make effort. That's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. Put our foot down on the accelerator that leads to the kingdom of God. And then he says this, that ye may be found of him in peace. You know what that means? It means in fellowship with God. Be in fellowship with God. Without spot and blameless. You know how you get there? There's only one way. The forgiveness of sin. And we're here today to remember what our Father has done for us, that we might be forgiven our sin. And when we sin, we don't wait till Sunday morning. As soon as you recognise your sin, wherever that might be, you do what David did in the presence of Nathan. As soon as you recognise the sin, you acknowledge it. I have sinned. And our God is faithful and just to forgive. So that when you and I come to the judgment seat, if we have practiced that, we can have peace, rest, can't we? Because we'll be there, blameless. Think about that. No fingers pointed. Because there's nothing to point to. There's nothing in the record that's adverse or negative. Because we've acknowledged our sin and our weakness and our frailty and our God will have forgiven us, and the record will be blank like it will be in David's record, blank concerning his sin with Bathsheba. Though the scriptural record will exist forever, it will not be raised to David in that day, because he will be there in peace, without spot, and blameless. But things might go on for a while yet, little while, maybe months, year, two, we don't know. Verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So whatever time there may be, you know what it's for? For our preparation, that we might be ready for the coming of the Son of God and the introduction of the Sabbath day.